Well, find your place, if you would, this morning, please, in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is where you want to begin moving. In Ephesians chapter 6, of course, we're learning about a very important subject. We're learning about the subject of spiritual warfare. We're six? This is number 7, part 7 in this study, and I hope you're beginning to realize that this thing is real. This is a serious matter that we all need to understand and that we all need to know about so that we can function in the way that God would have us to function in victory in regard to this war. Now, it's been a couple of weeks now, I guess, since I've taken the time to read the entire text, which has been the focus of our study, and so I thought I would take the opportunity to do that again today as an introduction to our study. If you're there, would you pick up with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, keep in mind now all of the things that he's taught us in this book of Ephesians up to this point, he comes now to his final subject. And he opens it with that word, finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And there, of course, we're reminded of where Paul was when he penned this letter. He was in prison in Rome. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we are thankful to you for this reading of your word. We're thankful for this section of your word. And Father, I've just been reminded as I've read it again of how many more wonderful things there is that you have to teach us yet as we continue to study these verses. But Father, as we look again today to the little section that we want to focus on today, I pray, Father, that you would guide us and that you would teach us. This is all such critical stuff as we live this Christian life. We're in a war. We're in a battle that is very real. And the enemy is unseen, invisible. And so, Father, I pray that you would protect us from him today, Satan and that host of demons, as we study this very subject, Lord, that moves out onto the battlefield. And so we'll give you the thanks and the praise, Father, in advance for what you're going to show us and what you're going to teach us and how you are going to change us today. We are dependent upon you to be our teacher and our guide now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as you know, I think I've pointed this out to you before, maybe in one of our earlier studies. There are three main sections in this text that I just read for you. There is what we're calling the call to battle in verses 10 to 13. There is the believer's defensive strategy that we will get to someday in verses 14 through 17. And the defensive strategy, of course, is all about that armor that I read about, all the pieces of that armor, the full armor of God. We're going to get there. And then when we're done with that, there's a final section that goes from verses 18 to 20 and that has to do with the believer's offensive strategy. And that offensive strategy, very interestingly, is all about the subject of prayer. And so we will talk about that. Now, that having been said, we still have quite a ways to go yet in our study of the first one of those sections. And so as we begin this morning, let me break that one down for you a little bit further. In that call to battle so far, Paul has dealt with the necessary preparation. In verse 10, we talked about that. He's introduced to us God's provision for the battle, the beginning of verse 11, which again is the full armor of God. And then, as you know, at the end of verse 11, right at the very end, the little phrase at the end of verse 11, he mentioned for the first time in this text our enemy in this war. And that enemy is one that he referred to as the devil. And of course, when we hit that phrase, it raised for us a very important question that we have been answering for several weeks now. What do we know about this enemy? We're going to be victors in a war, victors in these battles. We need to know about the enemy. What do we know about this enemy that Paul refers to here as the devil? Actually, we know quite a bit about this enemy. The Bible tells us many different things in many different places about this enemy of our souls. And because there is quite a bit of information available, that's why we're still right here at the end of verse 11. We've been looking at some of those things, and as you know, I've even broken that down a little further. We spent one Lord's Day, I think I have all of this there on your outline. We spent one Lord's Day talking about the devil's origin. Where did he come from and how did we get in this war? We looked at those things and talked about those things. From there, we talked about his many names that are scattered throughout the scriptures. We've talked a little bit about his strength. He's that roaring, prowling lion. One day after that, we talked about his common activities. I think I had a list of a dozen things that I talked with you about that day. A dozen things that he is able to do. Tools, if you will, that he has at his disposal. Things that he is able to do. And then most recently, we've been talking about his schemes. Or I might better say that we've been getting ready to talk about his schemes. We've been talking about some necessary things that are leading us up to a discussion of his schemes. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I've approached the subject of the devil's schemes with a series of three lead-up questions that I think are necessary for the proper unfolding of this truth. The devil's schemes is a big subject, a huge subject, and it's one that will just continue to unfold in your mind as you think about it. But there's some lead-up questions that I think are necessary. And so that's what we're doing. I put out there three lead-up questions that will ultimately get us into an understanding of the devil's schemes. But let me remind you of what they were. We're still on the second one. We started out last week with this basic question. What are the devil's goals and objectives? Before we can really understand his schemes, we need to know what it is that he's trying to accomplish with those schemes. And so we started there. Now, we started out by setting forth a clear understanding of the devil's goals and objectives in this war. Before we get to his schemes, we need to know how he defines winning. We need to know how he defines victory. And without going back through all of that again, let it suffice for this morning to say that the devil has a threefold objective in this war. Number one, he wants to stop Jesus Christ. Number one, he wants to stop Jesus Christ. He wants to discredit the person, and he wants to hinder the work of Jesus Christ, who is the one who will restore everything that was lost in the fall. That's his first objective. Number two, he has an objective toward unbelievers. And what does he want to do toward them? He wants to keep all unbelievers, basically. He wants to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he does that, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, by blinding their minds so that they might not see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. He wants to stop Christ, hinder Christ, defeat Christ, and he wants to keep unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. And that brings us to his third goal. And this is one that you need to pay attention to. He has some goals and objectives with regard to you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he wants to keep you from doing three things. We could boil it down to that and maybe shoot off from there, but we can boil it down to three things. He wants to keep you as a believer from worshiping God, from obeying God, and from glorifying God. From worshiping God, obeying God, and glorifying God. Those are his goals and objectives that we all need to keep right there in the forefront of our minds as we wage this war against him, and especially as we begin to talk about his schemes, because understand now that all of his schemes are designed to move in the directions, in those three directions of accomplishing those three goals. Okay, and so we talked about that, and of course we expanded on that a little bit more than I did this morning last week. From the goals and objectives now, we moved on last week to a second question in the flow of this thought, and I don't know, I hope I emphasize this one. I hope you understand it to be as important as it really is, a very important question. In fact, this question is the one that we are actually going to finish up with today, this second question, this second sort of lead-up question moving us toward the devil's schemes. And that question is this. Okay, we know what his goals and objectives are now. Second question, where does the devil wage this invisible war? So important. Where does the devil wage this invisible war? You can't understand his schemes until you know what he's trying to accomplish with them, nor can you understand his schemes until you know where they get carried out. Remember, I think I said last week, you're never going to win if you're defending the wrong hill. You need to know where these battles are being carried out. And so we moved on to that second lead-up question last week. Where does the devil wage this invisible war? What is the battlefield? Where are the front lines? Please nail this down again today if you didn't last week. Perhaps one of the most important things that you will ever understand as it pertains to the subject of spiritual warfare is that these battles that are fought in this war are battles that are fought, folks, on the battlefield, which is your mind. These battles are fought on a battlefield, which is your mind. If that's not the hill you're defending, you are defending the wrong hill as you wage this war as a spiritual warrior for Jesus, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These battles are fought on the battlefield, which is your mind. And where do we get that? Well, I took you back last week to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul first introduced that thought to us. He's already taught us that back there. He made that connection between your mind and your behavior. I'm not going to take you back there again, but we talked about that a little bit again last week. And here was the conclusion. How you think and what you think will always determine how you act. How you think and what you think will always determine how you act, how you behave. And that, by the way, is why the doctrinal chapters came first in this book. You know how Ephesians is neatly divided down the middle, three chapters over here and three chapters over here. The doctrinal chapters are first and then the practical application. Why is that? It's because of what Paul knows. It's because of this principle. Paul knows that the only thing that is ever going to produce right behavior in your life is right doctrine in your mind. Paul knows that. And that's why the doctrinal chapters come first, followed by the front. It would be no good to do it the other way around. The doctrinal chapters come first because that's what's going to dictate your behavior. Now you have what you need. Now you have the foundation. Now he can come over here and say, okay, now live. Here's who you are. Here's what you have. Here are your resources as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now live that out for the glory of God. That command would be meaningless apart from the foundation. And I hope you folks know that more than probably most do. That's true. That's why the doctrinal chapters came first. Three very rich and full chapters of doctrine. And what are we saying here? Again, we're saying that your mind is always the starting point, folks, for every good thing that God ever wants to do in and through your life. How tragic it is when the mind gets checked out, when the mind gets bypassed. Even worship, you know, as I was thinking about this, I don't want to go too far off on a rabbit trail here because we're talking about spiritual warfare. But let me just say this. Even worship always begins where? In the mind. True worship, anyway. I don't know they call the other things that they call worship, but true worship always begins in the mind. You know, I've said this to you before. As it's come up, let me just take a minute to say it again because it's important. You can't just walk into a room. You can't just walk into a room like they so commonly do in evangelical churches all across the country today and begin to work yourself up into some type of an emotional worship frenzy with emotional words and music. You can't do that. Folks, listen, that is not worship. You know what that is? That's a frenzy. It's not worship. It's a frenzy. That's just some humanly manufactured emotional thing that bypasses the mind. True worship, mark this, it's important. True worship never bypasses the mind, and true worship is never manufactured by you. And so what is true worship? Here's a definition that I believe is a biblical definition and an accurate definition. True worship is always an involuntary response to divine revelation. Let me say that again. True worship is always an involuntary response to divine revelation. True worship, folks, always gets prompted by the truth. How does it happen, you say? Well, let me tell you how it happens. The truth of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, appeals to your mind, instructs your mind concerning some awesome thing about the person of God or the works of God. Some of my greatest worship moments happen in my study when I just have to stop and pull myself back together. Worship happens, folks, when the truth of the Word of God appeals to your mind, when it instructs your mind concerning some, the Word of God is full of awesome stuff, isn't it? About the person of God and the works of God. And you see some of that, and the Spirit of God brings that understanding to you about that awesome thing that is there, whatever it happens to be. And what happens? Your jaw drops down and your eyes look up, and you know what's happening? You are worshiping. You are worship. That is, you didn't plan it, you see. You didn't plan it. You didn't produce it. And you can't stop it. When it happens, you can't stop it, right? I don't know how you're going to respond. It might be tears coming down the side of your face. I don't know. That's not necessarily a part of it, but it might be. But you can't stop it when it happens. That's true worship. And please understand what I said again about it. It always begins with truth in the mind. Truth and doctrine in the mind. Always, always, always. And with that in mind, now I'm not going to, like I said, I can't go too far off track here. But with that in mind, with that little thought in mind, we're approaching the devil's schemes. Can I just give you a little tiny glimpse into one of the devil's schemes? If only he could figure out a way, folks, to get expository preaching out of the church. Right? Let that turn. If only he could get away, could figure out a way to get their focus off the serious and systematic teaching of the scriptures in the church. You know what he could do? He could eliminate true worship, right? Now they're going to do all of that stuff. They're going to jump around and holler and scream and roll around and do whatever, cry, whatever kind of stuff they do. But the devil knows that's not true worship. He knows that's just a frenzy. If he could get rid of expository preaching, the truth of the Word of God going out in a serious and systematic way to the people in the churches, if he could figure out a way to do that, he could effectively eliminate true worship. That's one of his goals, isn't it? He wants to keep you from worshiping. And with that in mind, think about his schemes. With that in mind now, and I'm going to stop with this thought, but just think about that and then realize, think back, those of you who've been around for a while, think back about what's happened in the evangelical church over the last 20 and 30 years. Just think about it. Think about what's happened. You know what? Pretty uncommon today to find an evangelical church that's seriously teaching the Word of God. It really, really, really is. They're out there. Praise God for them. Praise God for them. But they are few and far between, I believe, as a scheme of the devil gets carried out. Lots of schemes. We're going to talk about lots of schemes the day ahead, but that's getting ahead of myself. Let's come back to this question. The second question, the second lead-up question. Please understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the supreme importance, the critical importance of this little four-letter word, mind, M-I-N-D. We're talking about spiritual warfare, M-I-N-D. That's a critical word. Circle it, underline it, whatever you have to do. Understand that to be a very, very important word in this discussion. Your mind pertains to every subject that we ever talk about, and please understand that your mind pertains very, very specifically and very, very significantly now to the subject that we're talking about right now. The devil knows that how you walk He knows that how you live and he knows that how you behave is always going to be determined by what's in your mind. And so he, as he wages this war, he wages it by focusing his efforts on the influencing of your mind. Did you catch that last week? We talked about that. I supported that, his ability to do that last week with one example from David's life in the Old Testament, how the devil influenced his mind. And then we talked about Ananias and Sapphira. We saw the devil influencing their minds, and we even ended last time by looking at two examples from the life of Peter. Clear examples where the devil focused his effort on influencing Peter's mind. Listen, that's how he works. That is where he will focus his efforts. Now, as I said earlier, I do want to get on to this subject of the devil's schemes. There's lots of stuff that we need to talk about with regard to that. And we will, beginning next Lord's Day, we will. I promise. We will begin talking about the devil's schemes. But I want to take one more morning. I want to take our time this morning, as I promised to you last week, to add one more significant scripture to this discussion of how the devil works to influence our minds. Add this now to everything that we talked about last week with regard to Peter and David and all of that, and how the devil works to influence your mind. And now let's add this one to it. For our time of the word this morning, as you can see, I added some other little, another little section of scripture down here at the bottom. And you get a little eye test along with this because I had to make the font smaller. Okay? But I think you can make it out. There's another little text there at the bottom on the left side of your sermon notes. For our time of the word this morning, I want to focus your attention on just three very familiar verses over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're not there, turn over there. We're not going to be in Ephesians too much today. We're going to be there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So move over there. And while you're turning, let me say just a word or two about the context. Context is always important. And that's always the hardship that we have when we go somewhere else. We don't have all of that Ephesians context like we do here. And so we're going over there. But let me give you a little bit of context anyway. The believers, as you know, in the church at Corinth were very immature. The believers in the church at Corinth had a whole bunch of problems. They were immature. They had disobedience problems almost in every kind of direction and on every subject you could think about. And if you're familiar with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, basically what it is a list. It deals with this problem, and it deals with this problem, and it deals with this problem. And you go right down through 1 Corinthians, and it's just one problem after the other problem after the other problem. And Paul writes to correct them on all of these issues that they were all messed up on and confused with. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians now, where we are today, false teachers were the primary problem. It wasn't so much disobedience problems with issues. Now it was a false teacher problem. The false teachers had come in, and the devil, through those false teachers, and by the way, how did they come in? They didn't come in with pitchforks and red suits, with horns. They came in as angels of light. They came in as false apostles. They came in as teachers of the truth. And the devil, through these false teachers, was influencing the minds of the believers there in the church at Corinth. And the believers in the church there were believing their lies. They were believing their lies. Most of those lies now that were coming from the false teachers were being leveled against the apostle Paul himself, who was absent. He wasn't there, but they were leveling their lies and their attacks against the apostle Paul. That's the context here in 2 Corinthians 10. False teachers were attacking Paul's credibility, and they were attacking his authority as an apostle. And you say, well, why were they doing that? It wasn't just a personal matter. They were attacking Paul's credibility and authority as a preacher and as an apostle, because they wanted to undermine and dismantle all of the truth that Paul had taught and preached and written to those believers in Corinth. And so, in the context of 2 Corinthians, guess what? There is a battle going on. And you'll never guess which battle it is. It's the one that we're talking about here today. There was a battle going on, and we already know, don't we, what Paul knew about where that battle was going on. Where was that battle going on? Paul knew that he was fighting a battle for the minds of the Corinthians. All right? That's what was going on. Paul knew that he was fighting a battle for the minds of the Corinthians. The devil, through these false teachers, was corrupting the Corinthians' minds, and it was even more serious than just that, as we're going to see as we begin to unfold and get into these verses today. Now, what I really want to focus your attention on this morning, just three of those verses, 3, 4, and 5, that'll be the focus of our attention there in 2 Corinthians 10, where we're going to get some, what I believe to be some very valuable, some very helpful insights into this battle for the minds of people. Paul's going to add a concept there for us that I think is very significant and very important for you and me to know about and understand. But before I read verses 3, 4, and 5, can we just take a real quick look at verses 1 and 2? Just a context look here at verses 1 and 2 real fast. And you will see that context that I just described. Verse 1 starts out with an urgent but yet gentle plea. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul's pleading with them about something. He's urging them. It's urgent, what Paul has to talk about. But he starts here with some brief amenities, and then he gets right into it. Look at the next phrase there in verse 1. Look at what he says next. After the amenities, he says to them, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. You say, what's that all about? What is that all about? That's kind of a strange statement. I'll tell you what that's all about. You know what that is? That's just a little bit of divine-inspired sarcasm. That's what that is. That's not divine sarcasm. That's inspired. I didn't mean to say divine. I meant to say inspired. That's a little bit of inspired sarcasm. And what Paul is doing here is sarcastically quoting the words of his antagonist. What were the false teachers saying to the Corinthians? Exactly that. That's one of the things they were saying to the Corinthians. Listen, you know this Paul guy, he's pretty bold. He's pretty tough in his letters. He's bold when he's not standing right here in front of you. But when he's here, man, oh man, he's kind of like a milk, he's meek. He's milquetoast when he's here. He's bold in his letters, but he's meek when he's here. Well, Paul answers that false accusation in verse 2. And by the way, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, you know that a good portion of the letter, the whole letter, is this same kind of stuff. It's Paul defending himself against these false teachers. But please don't take that the wrong way. It's never just a matter of Paul defending Paul. That's not what he did. Paul defended his authority. I said this before. He defended his authority as an apostle and his credibility as a preacher only for the sake of the truth. You see, that's what the devil was trying to unravel through these attacks on Paul from the false teachers. And look at Paul's answer now in verse 2. Just another minute on this, and we need to get into where we're going here. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Let me sort of translate that or paraphrase that for you. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, I get no joy. Please understand that I get no joy out of being tough, Paul says to the Corinthians. And so my preference would be that when I come, I won't have to be tough. I don't want to have to be tough when I come to see you. And so I'm just asking you now, please make sure that it's not that way. I don't want to be tough with you. But let me assure you of the fact, on the other hand, that I do propose to be confident. I do propose to be bold. I do propose to be courageous against some of you when I come. And who would that be? Well, I am going to be tough on the false teachers when I come, Paul says, and I am going to be tough on the various ones of you who are believing and embracing their lies, the ones who regard me as a phony, the ones who regard me and my companions as if we walked according to the flesh. And with that brief introduction now, let's get into the meat of where we want to go. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Follow as I read them. For though we walk in the flesh, that's a little bit confusing. It's a play on words is what it is. You say, well, didn't Paul just say that he didn't walk in the flesh? Yeah, he did. And now he turns around and says, for we do walk in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means, he's just simply using the play on words there. He's saying, look, we don't walk in the flesh morally, but we do walk in the flesh physically. In other words, listen, we are men, of course. We are men. We do walk in the flesh in that sense. But then he goes right back at the end of the verse, but we do not war according to the flesh. That's an important one. We do not war according to the flesh. Okay? As a spiritual soldier, mark that. We don't what? We don't war according to the flesh. We don't use fleshly weapons. For the weapons, verse 4, he goes on, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are, if you have the King James Bible, it says strongholds right there. We are destroying, verse 5, speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay? So we want to think about today. Would you notice, please, a key word at the end of verse 4. Notice the key word there at the end of verse 4. In this text, Paul uses the metaphor of a fortress, or as I said, if you have the King James Bible, it says stronghold, a fortress or a stronghold. He uses the metaphor of a fortress to teach us something we desperately need to know about how the devil works and what he does within our minds. All right, we've already introduced that part of it last week, right? Now we're going to add this to it. I want you to think with me today about this concept of a fortress. And as you can see by your notes, here's our approach. I'm going to ask and answer five questions today that I think will get us to where we need to be in an understanding of this concept and on an understanding of this text. Here are the questions. What is a literal fortress? What are these metaphorical fortresses? Where are these fortresses? How do we destroy these fortresses? And what is going to be the end result when they're gone? We answer those questions, we'll be where we need to be, don't you think? I think we will be. All of that is right here in these verses, and here we go now, question number one. Because this text, folks, is built on a metaphor, whenever you deal with a metaphor, what do you have to do? You have to start on the literal side of the metaphor. If Jesus is telling a story about a fig tree, we have to kind of look at a fig tree, right? We have to know a little bit about a fig tree before we're going to understand the spiritual truth that he's trying to teach. Same thing here. Paul's using a fortress as a metaphor, and so we have to start on the literal side of that metaphor and ask the basic question, what is a fortress? What is a stronghold? Before we can understand the figurative fortress that Paul wants us to teach us about here in these verses, we have to understand what a literal fortress is. And so let's begin by asking that question. What is a fortress? What is a stronghold? Now, let me start by saying this, although it's not really going to get us to where we need to be. If you're watching the news lately, you've heard that word stronghold being used. ISIS has a stronghold in the city of Mosul in northern Iraq. And that does, I suppose, at least begin to move us in the right direction of understanding this concept in a general way. But it's still not really quite the same as what Paul would have had in mind when he used this word. And so let's talk about that now. What is this thing? Let's go back. What is this thing that came to Paul's mind as he was thinking about how he might explain to the Corinthians, how he might make this thing clear that the devil does, the specific dimension of how the devil works within the minds of believers? What Paul was thinking about when he said this was right there in the area of the city of Corinth. Just outside the city of Corinth, there was a mountain, a kind of a rocky sort of a structure jutting up out of the earth. There was a mountain that was known, a high place that was known as the Acropolis. And at the top of that rocky mountain formation that was jutting up out of the earth, there was a fortress. Sometimes it was referred to as a citadel, perhaps, fortress or a citadel. It was a place where the people of the city could go for protection when they were under attack from an enemy. And so you're picturing kind of a fort type thing up on a very high place. There were thick walls around the fortress. Sometimes we might think of a castle, although it was a little bit different than a castle. There were thick walls around the fortress to keep the enemy out. On the wall, of course, they would have there would be towers, there would be lookout posts and so forth from which the Corinthians could easily, you know, look down upon the approaching enemy, and from all walls from which they could also then also launch weaponry against them. That was a fortress. Now, the fortresses, of course, would also be pretty well stocked with enough provisions to keep the people inside going for what sometimes could become a long siege. Siege warfare was very common then too. They would just wait them out until they starved to death. And so the fortress would also be stocked with provisions, water and food and so forth. But that's a basic picture and a description of how people in cities defended themselves in Paul's day from enemies who would attack them. And so when Paul uses this word here in 2 Corinthians 10, the Corinthians would have immediately known what he was talking about. Fortresses had been around for a long, long time by this point in history. And let me give you one example that goes back even further. You remember, of course, when God led Israel through Moses out of Egypt, and they got all the way up to the Promised Land, and they sent some spies. Moses sent some spies in to spy out the land, right? And only two of them said we can take it, and the other 10 said no, we can't. And so back around they went for 40 years wandering through the wilderness. But anyway, you remember one of the questions that Moses wanted an answer to when he sent the 12 spies into the Promised Land. That question is recorded for us in Numbers 13, 19. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? Go into this enemy territory, Moses said to the spies, and find out if there are strongholds there. That was important information. You needed to know that. In those days, no army could successfully defeat an opponent without either demolishing the fortresses within the conquered territory or perhaps taking possession of those fortresses. See, sometimes what they would do is this. Instead of demolishing the fortress, the invading enemy would conquer and take the fortress. Of course, you see the advantage in that, right? Now they would have a valuable base of operations, right? A military base, if you will, within that enemy territory from which they could then expand and go deeper, penetrate even deeper into the enemy territory. Now, we're not quite as familiar with these fortresses in our day as the Corinthians would have been, because and there's a simple reason for that. Modern warfare has made them pretty much obsolete. I mean, there is no stone wall around a city that can withstand the force of modern artillery. And certainly there is no walled fortress that could survive the onslaught of airstrikes or anything like that. And even if we go back a little bit further than now, I mean, even the development of the cannon, folks, began to diminish the effectiveness of these fortresses. And so they're all but gone today. We don't do it that way anymore, which, as I said, makes this concept a little less familiar to us than it would have been to the Corinthians. But that having been said, what do we do when we study the scriptures? I think I've mentioned this to you before. What do? We try to bring the scriptures up. Nope, we go back, right? We don't try to bring the scriptures forward. We go back into our culture. We go back into the culture of that one who penned that particular portion of scripture. And when we go back into Paul's day, when we go back before the days of modern warfare and fighter jets, we find these strongholds, these fortresses, to have been a very common and a very effective mode of warfare among the ancient people. And with that now very basic and brief description and understanding of what a literal fortress was in Paul's day, let's cross the bridge now, right? We're ready to cross the bridge and move on to the second question. What are these metaphorical fortresses? This is where our study now gets important. With the concept in your mind, now let's go ahead and say, okay, what is Paul getting at here? What are these figurative, metaphorical fortresses of which he speaks? What are the fortresses that we need to be concerned about as spiritual soldiers in this spiritual war? Paul's obviously not interested, right? He's not interested in teaching us about literal fortresses like the one that was outside the city of Corinth there. He's interested in teaching us about another kind of fortress that pertains to another kind of war. And believe me, you need to know about this one. What are they? What are these figurative fortresses that obviously share some likenesses and similarities to the literal ones we just talked about? That's a question I'm so thankful. It's an easy one, kind of an easy one to answer, because it gets a very direct answer in the scriptures there in verse 5. Would you look at it with me? The weapons we use are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, Paul says at the end of verse 4. And then he goes on to tell us exactly what those fortresses are in verse 5. We are destroying Notice what it says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How's that? Pretty clear answer, isn't it? What are these fortresses that we need to understand this morning as soldiers in this spiritual war? Well, we'll start with two things here in verse 5. These fortresses that you need to be concerned about, folks, are not literal ones that are made out of stones or bricks or mortar. They're figurative ones that are made out of, number one, speculations. And number two, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Let's talk about those two things for a minute. We begin to understand these fortresses by understanding that they're speculations. What are speculations? What are speculations? You know what a speculation is. Speculations translates the Greek logismos. It's that word from which we get our word logic. The lexicons I consulted gave me a long list of synonyms for this word. Let me run just some of them by you real quick, and you'll get the idea. What is a speculation? A speculation is a thought, a reflection, an imagination, a reckoning, a reasoning, a calculation, a judgment, a decision, a theory, a philosophy, or an ideology. Got it? That's a speculation. That's the meaning of this word. And I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself now, but let me ask you a question with that definition out on the table. Where do all of those things happen? Where do all of those things happen? Where are all of those things found? Speculations happen. Speculations are found, guess what? Right in that place where we began talking about last week. They're found in the mind. These fortresses are speculations, and speculations are in the mind. And then as we move on now to the second way that Paul defines these fortresses, we understand them to be not just aimless speculations or neutral speculations. They're speculations, notice, that have a very specific goal and direction. Paul further defines them as, notice what it says, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, that's important. See, a speculation could be neutral, right? Could be a speculation about something good, not these speculations. They're speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Would you please understand now that these forts of which Paul speaks in our text today are forts that are built out of theories and philosophies and ideologies that are all anti-God. All anti-God. Paul calls them lofty things, but they're not really lofty things. They're lofty things only in the sense that from the perspective of the ones who hold them up and propose them, in their minds they're lofty. The ones who arrogantly and pridefully put them forth and hold them up, but they're not really lofty. The scary part of that is, by the way, that even as a believer, if there's a stronghold in your mind about some issue, some subject, you will confidently believe that lie, and you might even arrogantly promote that lie as the truth. If the devil has some sort of a stronghold about something in your mind, as you begin to just begin to think about that possibility, think about, also begin to think and understand about just how significant this stronghold concept is to the enemy of our souls. And so once again, what are these metaphorical fortresses? They're forts in your mind built out of the devil's lies. Forts in your mind built out of speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You say, well, exactly what are you talking about? More specifically, what are you talking about? I'll give you one example quick. Evolution, folks. Evolution is a perfect example, a great example, in fact, of one of these anti-God theories that's been raised up against the knowledge of God. It's the ones who propose that theory consider it to be a lofty thing, don't they? They do. They consider it to be a high thing, a lofty thing, a very sophisticated thing, and a very intellectual argument, and it is in the minds of its proponents. But at the end of the day, what is it? It's nothing more than a vicious and destructive lie from hell that has been raised up against the knowledge of God. Evolution, I think, is a good example of a stronghold, a fortress that exists in the minds of many people today, believing people and unbelieving people. And that leads me right into our third question for this morning, which I guess I've already answered, but that's okay. Where are these fortresses of which Paul speaks in this text? The answer to that question, I think, ought to be pretty clear to you by now, but let's talk about it a little bit more anyway. After defining these fortresses as speculations and as every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, notice how Paul sums it all up at the end of verse 5. He calls all of these things thoughts. Speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and now he sums it all up at the end of verse 5 by calling all of these things thoughts. After you've destroyed the fortresses, what you need to take captive to the obedience of Christ is every thought, Paul says. And so we ask the question again, same one that we asked before, where do thoughts reside? Well, you know the answer to that question. Thoughts reside in the same place where speculations reside, and in the same place where every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God resides. All of those things reside in the mind. These fortresses that Paul wants us to understand this morning are fortresses that exist within the minds of people. And so let's add this thought now to our study last week. Let's add this thought to everything that we've already said about where the enemy wages this war. He knows that how you think, he knows that what's in your mind will determine how you behave. And so he focuses his efforts on influencing your mind. He can't read your mind. Don't forget that. We said that last week. He can't read your mind and he can't possess your mind, but he can influence your mind as a believer in Jesus Christ. And we've already proved that from the lives of David and Peter in the scriptures. Now let's take this whole thing one step further and say that one of the devil's primary objectives is to build and maintain strongholds in your mind, little forts full of thoughts that he holds there as his captives. Take this home with you and think about it this week. It's a very, very significant thought. Little forts full of thoughts that he will desperately try to defend against the truth. As I thought about how to help you understand this concept, I think I want to do this. Let me take a minute to try to set this whole thing that I've just thrown out here and presented to you. Let me take this whole thing now and present it to you within the context of your salvation. Let's see if we can understand this concept of strongholds a little better now by setting it against the backdrop of your salvation. I think this might be helpful. And I'm going to share with you, first of all, some things that you already know. When God saves you, as we've learned so well in this book of Ephesians, what happens? The old man gets crucified with Christ, right? And the new spiritually alive man gets created in his place. And so we've concluded from the scriptures that the Christian is not an old man and a new man fighting against each other like two pigs in a gunny sack, as is commonly taught. You're not an old man and a new man battling together all through this life. The Bible teaches that the old man is completely gone, right? Crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, and the new man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:24. You're not two men, you're just one man or woman, of course. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so we understand that the old man is gone and the new man is here for the Christian. But we still have to answer that problem that we have, right? We still have a problem. We do have a problem. And what is the problem? Here now is the problem that we have for the duration of our earthly lives. The new man that was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth after the old man was crucified still lives for right now where? In an old and yet unredeemed human body of flesh. That therein lies the problem that we have all the way until that gets rectified when the trumpet sounds, and we get that new body to match the new inner man or woman. We still live, we're not two people, we're one person, a new person, living in an old body. That's the best way to understand it. Unredeemed flesh or humanness now, and let me add this, unredeemed flesh or humanness that includes your mind. And think about this now, and you will immediately know that it's true. at the moment of your salvation, I don't know when that happened for all of you, but I know when it happened for me. I know when that took place for me. At the moment of your salvation, you are all brand new on the inside, but your mind, which is a part of your humanness, is still filled with a whole bunch of the devil's lies, isn't it? At the moment of your salvation. I remember very distinctly how it was when God saved me. The day after God saved me in 1983, it's a long time ago, wasn't it? 1983, the day after God saved me, I was a brand new man. And I knew I was a brand new man. Absolutely no question about it in my mind. But my mind, on the day after my salvation, my mind, folks, was still chock full of the devil's lies about a whole bunch of different subjects. I was, I guess, about 28 years of age at the time, just a young guy. But I had 28 years worth of the devil's stuff in my mind at that point in time. And most all of it was still there. Most all of it was still there. A good number of those lies, I'm sure, became at that point the devil's strongholds. As soon as God saved me, the devil started frantically building walls around some of that stuff to protect it from the truth. And you know what? That's why a day after my salvation and a week and a month and a year and several years and on down the line it goes, that's why I still had a whole bunch of behavior problems even after God had clearly saved me and transformed my life. And you know what? I still have some of those behavior problems. I still have some of those behavior problems. Some 30 years later, hopefully a few less, I'm hoping, a few less. But my wife will gladly tell you that some of them are still there. They are. And I know that they're still there. And you don't even need her to tell you. I'll tell you that they're there. They're there. They're still there. And you know what? I know that they won't all be gone until when? There's a day coming when they'll be gone. And that's the day when I get this new body to match this new inner man. And then when this unredeemed body, when my salvation is complete. You see, our salvation is not complete yet. It's just we're in process. We're in process. We're becoming what we are. But one day we're going to exchange these old unredeemed bodies for that new one, that glorified body. And then on the inside and on the outside we'll match, right? We'll match. But until then, we're going to have these issues. But all of that to say this, I want to put this subject that we're talking about today in the context of your salvation. All of that to say this, when God saves you, folks, your mind is already going to be filled to some degree, probably depending on how old you are when he saves you, how long you've been walking through this fallen world, this corrupt place. When God saves you, your mind is already going to be filled to some degree with the devil's lies, groups of lies, categories of lies, that he will then try, he's able to influence and work within your mind, groups of lies, categories of lies that he will then try to build walls around to protect them from the truth of the Word of God. Listen, why is he going to desperately try to build walls around that stuff? Because he knows now that you have a new passion for the Word of God that you didn't have before. And he knows now that you have a new capacity to understand the Word of God like you never had before. And so what's his goal? He wants to protect those lies that are in there from the truth that will demolish them. As I'm standing here before you this morning talking about this very subject, I know that the devil has some strongholds still in my mind. I don't even know about them yet, probably. He has strongholds in my mind. And I know that he has strongholds in your minds as well, that he is defending against the truth. And, you know, I used evolution as an illustration a little bit ago. Let me use that ugly thing again as an illustration of what I just said. It's hard for us to understand sometimes, isn't it? I mean, when we see a believer, somebody we really know is a believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer in Jesus Christ, it's hard for us to understand sometimes how a true believer could ever embrace and believe even parts of the lies of that evolution theory that is so anti-God and anti-scripture. It's hard for us to understand how that could ever be. I believe the answer to that question is in our, that perplexing thing is in our text today. You know, we think about that lie. We are so indoctrinated with that evolution lie growing up as children in Satan's world system, right? The textbooks at school just assume that, you know, billions of years ago this and billions of years ago that and so on and so forth it goes. We are so indoctrinated with that evolution lie growing up as children in Satan's world system today. The roots of that lie run so deep in the minds of people that it becomes one of the easiest ones for the devil to build a wall around. And that, of course, is not the only lie. That's not the only one. The devil's strongholds are built around lies of every kind. When you believe the lie, whatever lie it happens to be on any subject, the devil will try to build a wall around that lie in your mind so that he can defend it against the truth and ultimately dictate your behavior in a way, folks, that denies the God who chose you and saved you to be holy and blameless before him. Now, before we go on to the fourth question, and these last two, by the way, don't worry, they won't take very long. But before we get to that fourth question, I want to add one more familiar scripture to support this whole concept of the devil building and maintaining strongholds in the minds of believers. And you don't even need to turn there if you don't want to. It's that familiar. Paul said this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Turn there if you'd like, of course, but you don't have to. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know it well. Here's what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Can I show you a couple things here? I believe this is a parallel text in many ways. A couple things become very clear right here about the believer's mind, which is the subject of verse 2. The believer's mind, which according to verse 1, is actually a part of your body, that unredeemed part of you. Number one, we understand from Romans 12, 2, that Satan, through his world system, is going to try to conform your mind to his way of thinking. Are you aware of that as you live every day? Satan, through his world system, is going to try to conform, to squeeze, to mold your thinking and shape your thinking. He's going to try to squeeze your mind into his mold, is what that word literally means. And if he's successful in those attempts to conform your mind to his way of thinking on various issues, as we compare scripture with scripture, let me ask you a question. Would we be out of line if we called those little groups of conformities strongholds? Would that be out of line? I don't think so. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. The second thing, then it becomes clear from Romans 12, 2, is that the believer's mind needs to be renewed, right? Don't allow the world to conform your thinking, Paul says. And then he goes on to say that your mind needs to be renewed. And it's a renewing process, by the way, that will never end this side of glory. Romans 12, 2 more literally reads like this. Be continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I say this all the time, but it's so important. Think about this now. As the truth of the Word of God penetrates into your mind, as it goes in there, boom, 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 precept upon precept, line upon line, as the Word of God goes into your mind, what does it do? One by one, it drives out the enemy's lies. Whatever lie against that truth was in there gets driven out by the truth that goes in. And how about if we put that in the terms of 2 Corinthians 10 now? As that penetrating truth goes in, would it be okay if we called that the tearing down or the demolishing of a stronghold? I think that fits here. I think that works here. I believe 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5, 3, 4 and 5, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 are presenting parallel truths. To be conformed to this world is to allow the enemy to build a stronghold, and to have your mind renewed is to tear one of those strongholds down. And let's get two more questions in here real quick. Neither one of them are ones that I'm going to spend a great deal of time on. And then we'll quit. Question number four is this. How do we destroy these fortresses, which are anti-God thoughts that exist within our minds? Well, I just answered that question from Romans 12. It's the Word of God going in that renews our minds and displaces the enemy's lies. But we're here in 2 Corinthians 10. And this morning. And so let's look at how Paul answers the question for us there in verses 3 and 4. He answers it first negatively. And then positively, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's not how we do it. Human weapons and human methods are never going to cut it, Paul says, when it comes to dealing with these strongholds in the mind. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. And here now is his positive answer to the question. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, verse 4, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, we're going to talk more about those weapons on some future day in Ephesians chapter 6, but would you just mark them now as being two things? Prayer, number one, and the Word of God, number two. What are the weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses? Prayer, number one, the Word of God, number two. Those are the only weapons that will work in this spiritual war. They're the only weapons that will demolish these strongholds, leading us to the last question for today. What is the end result? This is so beautiful. What is the end result when these fortresses in your mind are gone? What is the goal here in the destruction of these fortresses? It's stated right there at the end of verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And watch this now. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That, folks, is the goal. That is the end result. And let me say to you that quite a few of the commentators I read said that these captives are unbelievers that we liberate with the gospel. They went in a completely different direction with this. These captives are unbelievers that we liberate with the gospel, and certainly we understand that the gospel does liberate people, doesn't it? Who are enslaved to sin and enslaved to Satan. But as you look at that statement that I just read there at the end of verse 5 in its context, would you understand something? Please understand that the captives here in this verse are not people. Do you see people there anywhere? No, the captives in this verse are not people. This verse is not talking about taking unbelievers as captives for Christ. Nor, I'll just add this, nor are the captives in this verse demons. We're not taking unbelievers as captives for Christ in this verse, and we're not binding up demons in this verse. None of that is here. What is here? Well, I think it's as clear as it could possibly be. What does it say? What does it say? The captives in this verse are what? Thoughts. The captives in this verse are thoughts. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Satan, let me sum up. Satan has taken some thoughts in your mind as his captives. He has taken some thoughts in your mind as his prisoners, and he has locked them up in what Paul refers to here as a fortress. And see the wonderful picture now of what I plead with God to happen every Lord's Day morning when we gather in this place and open the Word of God together. I plead with him, I pray every single week that God would take the truth of his word, that he would penetrate your minds with the truth of his word and pulverize the resisting strongholds. And what happens then? What happens then to the captives when that stronghold all around them has been pulverized into dust? Well, we as new spiritual creatures are then able to take every one of those thoughts that were previously under the enemy's control and make them, what does it say? Captives to the obedience of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Master. That, dear brothers and sisters, is one of the significant ways that we define victory in this spiritual war. And after all of that, we are now finally ready next week to actually begin talking about the devil's schemes. As I opened that subject last week, I realized that there were some important preliminary things that needed to be said first in order to understand the devil's schemes. We need to understand his goals and objectives, and we need to understand where he wages this war. We need to understand the significance of our minds in this battle. And with all of that out there now, with all of that out there for you to think about and meditate on, with all of that behind us now, we're going to jump into the devil's battle plan next week and begin talking about his schemes. Think about this stuff. Think about this stuff. It's the kind of, as I said, as I realize often, all I'm able to do is plant seed thoughts here in the brief time that we have on a Sunday morning. But take that and think about it and and God will begin to unfold it and blossom it in your minds and in your thinking. And he will bear fruit with it as well in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word that always feeds our souls and renews our minds. And on this subject now, Father, we thank you for your word that makes us wiser and more skillful as soldiers in this spiritual war. Father, we pray that you would bear fruit in all of our lives with the things that you've taught us today about strongholds. And we pray that you would prepare our minds to understand even more of all the things that you have for us in the days ahead as we delve now into the subject of the devil's schemes. We love you. We thank you, Father, for these dear people, for this Lord's Day opportunity. Save and sanctify as you see fit. Accomplish your agenda in every life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.